All right. Let's try that one more time. It's good to see y'all this morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
There you go. Hey, good morning, Aaron. You doing all right?
Good.
Good. Good. Hey, it is good to see y'all this morning. One of the things about what we do on Sunday mornings is that it is a time for training, equipping, encouraging, so that you can live the way of Jesus out during the week. And we sing songs, we pray, we celebrate communion, we open God's word to hear from him for the hope that we would be blessed so that we can go out and be a blessing to the world around us. And with that effort and with that thought in mind, we've been going through the book of Judges, talking about just a handful of the deliverers that God uses to help the Israelites out of the mess that they created by ignoring God. And with our series, we've been asking the question, okay, if this is how God used one of those deliverers to deliver Israel from the messes that they made, can't God deliver us from the messes that we make in that exact same way? And so we're going to be looking at the person of Gideon again this morning, asking the question of, if this is how God delivers Israel then, can't this be how God delivers us today? If you have your Bible, you want to go ahead and turn to Judges 7. If not, it's going to be on the screen. But as we continue to worship, let's pray one more time. God, now as we open your word, I pray that you would speak life to us, speak life into the places of our heart, of our soul that have not been converted, places that have a stronghold to sin, and that there's darkness there, that it's hurt, it's bitterness, it's greed, it's pride, all these things that are still inside of us. I pray that you would give us deliverance from them, because we know that they are holding us back from being the type of people that you desire for us to be and that you created us to be. And so, Father, I pray that we would cling to the power of Jesus that comes from the cross, because we know the same power that conquered the grave, it's in us. And so now I pray that you would just speak through me, that what's said isn't some idea that I've come up with, but it would be your word proclaimed. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. After my first year of grad school, I got offered an opportunity to speak at this interdenominational Bible study back in Abilene. And I was really excited and nervous about this for a couple of reasons. One, it was a ministry that I believed so much in. My life had been blessed by being a student there in it. I knew it would have huge ramifications, because a lot of churches from the denomination I grew up in wouldn't really like that too much, since it was an interdenominational thing. And so it would pretty much limit my job opportunities. And I knew that there was hundreds of kids that came to this thing every week. So it was a big deal to me. And so I went to one of my professors who was a mentor to me, a guy named Randy Harris, seeking some wise counsel, some suggestions on how, you know, I could do this and what I should be thinking about and how I should be preparing myself. And so I go to him and I ask for advice. I said, Randy, I'm going to be a part of Grace Bible Study. What words of wisdom do you have for me? And I'll never forget what he said. He said, Luke, the best thing for you would be if this ministry fails. Now, that wasn't really what I was expecting to hear. I was expecting some, you know, insightful tip like, hey, Luke, when in doubt, preach the Sermon on the Mount. You know, I was expecting that, or maybe a list of movie clips that would definitely make people cry. I mean, I was expecting something that would help me succeed so that I wouldn't fail. But the wise counsel I get from this very godly and wise man is, Luke, the best thing for you would be if this ministry fails. Now, sometimes you get wise counsel that doesn't really add up, that you think about it and you go, man, that doesn't make sense. The tough thing is when that wise counsel comes from God himself. The tough thing is when you seek wise counsel and insight from God's word, from godly counsel, from people that you think are close and walk with God, and the advice you get just doesn't add up. Well, that's what's going to happen to Gideon. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Gideon for the first couple verses in his story, and we see Gideon, this guy who is a doubtful deliverer. He's hiding in a wine press, doing the threshing wheat so that his enemies won't see him. He is scared and he's not living up to what God has in store for him. And so God has to continually give him signs because he shows more doubt than any other deliverer. And so he's finally bought into what God's going to have him do. And God says, you are going to go attack this enemy that has been oppressing my people. And there is 135,000, approximately, of them right outside your city. And I want you to go and fight them. And all he has right now are 32,000 soldiers, which is substantially less than what the enemy has. And so God begins to speak to him and give him insight on how he is going to tackle this opposition. So we're going to start Judges chapter 7. Verse 3, this is what God says to him. Now to the army. Anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left while 10,000 remained. Okay, the first bit of advice that Gideon gets is God says, hey, tell your army if any of them are scared because they're fighting approximately 100,000 men larger army than what they have, tell them they can just go home. Now, the miracle is that Gideon isn't one of the 22,000 that goes home. You can imagine Gideon, he's been scared the entire time. He asks for advice and God tells him this. And Gideon's going, hey, this is my first battle. I don't really want this to be my last. And scaling back the army seems to be a bad idea. But then verse 4, God gives him some more advice. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. Verse 5, so Gideon took the men down to the water, and there the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 of them lapped with their hands to the mouth, and all the rest got down on their knees to drink. Verse 7, the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go, each to his own place. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300. Who took the provisions and trumpets of the others. So he cuts down the rest of these 10,000 into two parties. And the way they're different is how they drink the water. And the ones that drink the water from their knees are the ones that stay, 300 of them. And now people have speculated, okay, why did he pick one group and not the other, as if there's a more ninja-appropriate way to drink? The Bible doesn't really answer the question why he chose one group over the other. All it says is that God intentionally scales back the army yet again. And so now you have 300 that are fighting approximately about 135,000. Now that's about every one soldier has to kill over 400 people. I'm pretty sure this type of thinking is never going to be taught at West Point. Unless they first learn how to clone Chuck Norris. But I don't see that happening either. This is just bad advice. Scaling the army doesn't make sense. Imagine Gideon going to God for wise counsel, and he gets this. And he has to go tell his men what he's going to do. And he's got to be thinking, no one is going to give me credit for being a wise military leader, because this is just bad advice. It would be like if someone came to you to give you parenting advice and said, hey, you're going to go on a long road trip with your kids, so let me tell you what you should do. Get rid of the TVs from behind your headrest and take away all their toys and then go on a 5-hour road trip. That would be a great idea. See, both of those are just bad advices. They are recipes for disaster. So you got to ask yourself the question, why is it that God would intentionally put his men in his people in harm's way? What is it that God is trying to accomplish that would make him do something that seems to be such a bad plan? Well, let's go back to verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. The NRSV says it really well. They say that God's not going to do this because Israel would take God's credit. That Israel would take the credit from God. And so God shrinks the army down because he knows that in Israel's memory, Israel will shrink God's role in the victory. That people will always try to believe that they live more independently of God than they actually do. People will always think that God has less of a role in their life than he actually does. Think about this. Have you ever prayed desperately for God to show up? Prayed for God to provide, prayed for God just to get you through one more day. And then he does. And somehow God shows up and he provides and you get through this overwhelming ordeal. But afterwards, as you think about it, you start to reassess where the credit goes. And you start to think, well, you know, I really did work hard. Or I have good friends who helped me out. And as the credits roll on that story in your life, God keeps getting bumped farther and farther down the credits. That's what we do. I was reading the other night the story in which Jesus heals 10 guys who have leprosy. And 10 are healed, only one comes back and thanks Jesus. And I'm reading this story to Avery, and I say, okay, and Jesus healed all 10 of them, but only one comes back, and she looks at me, and she points, and she goes, uh-oh. And she's right. Uh-oh. Again, we forget to assign credit where credit is due. And you've got to imagine that God is looking at this battle, and he's going, Israel and Gideon are going to be that guy who makes it big, becomes famous, and forgets where he comes from, forgets who got him there. A couple years ago, the second baseman for the Boston Red Sox, a little guy named Dustin Pedroia, was being interviewed about his hometown back in California, a small town called Woodland. And he was asked if he likes it, and he says, that place is a dump. You can quote me on that. Everyone wants to get out of there. No one wants to stay in Woodland. Why would you want to stay in Woodland? What's it there for? The place stinks. Now, you can imagine when this kid grows up in your town and so many people have poured their life into him. They've taught him how to play baseball. They've been his teammates. They've been his teachers. His parents still live there. And they've invested so much in him. And when this guy goes off and makes millions as an all-star baseball player, and he comes back and he does this to his hometown, his hometown's furious because he forgot who got him where he is today. And God knows that's what people do. And so he says, I'm going to scale the army back because you will forget to assign credit where credit is due. So going back to the story, what happens? The Israelites are going to fight. Gideon is going to lead them. After Gideon gets one more sign to remind him that this is definitely what God's going to do. And so Gideon separates his 300 men into three different companies. Each of these 100 group of men get three things. They get a trumpet, they get a jar, and they get a torch that goes underneath the jar. And so this is what happens in verse 17. Watch me, he told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. I believe that's what they call foreshadowing. For the Lord and also for Gideon. And so the Midianites are at a point in the night when they're having a shift change, where the old security are tired, they're going back to bed, and the new people are just getting set up. And then verse 20, The three companies blew their trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hand and holding their right hands the trumpet they were to blow, and they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And while each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. Verse 22. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. And then the army flees. So they do just as Gideon tells them to. They win the battle because literally one man in the Midianite army will turn on the next man next to him, and they end up fighting themselves, and they all die and flee. And so what was God's concern? God's concern was that the credit that is due him would be given to someone else. God's fear is that Israel would focus on someone else other than him. And that's exactly what happens. In chapter 8, verse 22, the battle has been won. The Israelites are victorious. There is peace now. And this is what happens. Chapter 8, verse 22. The Israelites say to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." They say, "We want you and your family to be our king, because you are the one who have saved us." Now, Gideon says the right thing. He says, "No, God is the one who rules over you. God is your king." But saying the right thing and doing the right thing are two different things. He says that, "No, I don't want to be your king," but look what he does. There's three things he does. He says, first of all, he asks for a tax. It says, "Give me your jewelry." And so he takes all their jewelry and he makes actually what turns out to be an idol that they worship instead of God. Second of all, it says that he has numerous kids from numerous wives. He has many women. Who does that? Don't say your favorite golfer's name. The answer is, who does that is it's a king. And the third thing it says is that he has a son and his name is Abimelech. And the name Abimelech literally means, "My father is the king." And what God feared happened. He acts as though he was the one who delivered them. And the interesting thing is, the narrator, the person telling the story of Judges, clearly shows that he's not that pleased with Gideon because he is the only hero not referred to as a judge. Because Gideon gets his position, he gets titles, and he gets credit from all the people, but not from God. That's why God is so adamant about scaling back the army, because people are so easy to take God's credit and give it to themselves. But that's just what pride does. I mean, Gideon's pride is a lot like our pride. It's almost as if, you know, Gideon's like this guy who's playing baseball and he's running from first to second and he's running so hard, and when he gets to the base, he slides and he gets to the base and he's safe. But he has so much momentum that he keeps on going through the base. And he no longer can touch the base. And see, it's not just about getting to the base, it's about staying there. And it's so easy for Gideon to go from being a coward to being overly confident that he slides right in to pride. It happens to you, and it happens to me. Now, I'll be honest, I'm never going to be the guy in my neighborhood who is awarded the sign that says Yard of the Month. I know there are some people that see yard work as a hobby. I see it as punishment from Adam and Eve's sin. I'm right, of course, but I just don't enjoy yard work. And so, but this happens to me. I will get a wild goose hair, and I'll decide I'm just going to get all green thumb on this thing. And so I'll mow the yard, and I'll trim trees, and I'll prune the bushes. And then I'll drive by my yard, and I'll go, "Man, that yard looks good." And then I'll keep on driving, and I'll see someone's house a few houses down. They haven't done it. And I look at them, and I see their yard, and it doesn't look that nice. And I go, some people. And I wonder, how does that person even sleep at night? Even though that was my yard just a couple days before. Because it's so easy to slide into pride. Have you ever been there? Where you've been told that if you do something, Maybe it's a diet, or maybe it's a new budget, or maybe it's getting some new possession or new thing, or it's a new parenting technique that all of a sudden your life's going to be better. And so you try it out, and you realize, hey, this really works. And so you do it again the next day, and you realize, man, this really makes things better for me. This is a good choice. And you keep on doing it, it becomes a habit. And then a few weeks later, you can't imagine not doing it. You can't imagine not being on the diet, or you can't imagine not doing the parenting technique. And then you see someone who doesn't do it. And you go, ah, you're such a loser. How come you're not doing this? Because it's so easy to slide into pride. People take pride in so many things. It's what you drive. It's what you drink. It's what you make. It's what your house looks like. And one of the things I'm finding out is that it's how you parent. People take huge amounts of pride in parenting. And it's not just what choice you make, and this is how we're going to raise our kid, and this is the thing that we think is best for our family. But it's one of those things that we take pride in, and we think, well, it's not just our opinion, but this is the only right way to do things. And you get some parents who, if you do things different from them, they are just looked down upon. And they must just be horrible people. Why? Because it's just so easy to slide right into pride. And with our propensity for pride, is it any wonder that God has to scale things back? Is it any wonder that with our tendency to always take pride and take credit, that God seems to work through us and in us the best when we are off our plan? See, when life brings you to your knees, you're finally at the point in which God can work in and through you the best. Going back to Randy, the guy who gave me the seemingly not-so-wise counsel, he said, Luke, the best thing for you would be if this ministry fails. And then I left. No, I didn't leave, actually. I let him continue. He said, Luke, the best thing for you would be if this ministry fails, because you would realize that it's not about you. The best thing would be a failure, because in failure, you realize that you can't put it all together, that you aren't the Alpha and the Omega. You see, when you mapped out your life, when you mapped out how your life, your career, your family, all that stuff was going to go, none of us include detours, the many detours that all of us go down. When we planned out what our family, our career, our life was going to look like, it never involves a detour. You never thought it would be your marriage that's struggling. You never thought that would happen to your kid. You never thought you would be the one who had to overcome that obstacle. Why? We don't include these things because we don't think it makes sense for our lives to ever be scaled back. Just like Gideon never thought it made sense for his army to be scaled back. But for God to work in and through us, our comfort has to be sent back to camp. The things that we use as crutches, they have to be scaled back. The things that we take confidence in, the things that we find comfort in, often those things have to be scaled back so that we realize it's not about us. Now, I don't think every time our life gets scaled back or we go down a detour or something bad happens, it's God intentionally doing that. But I think the promise that we have as Christians is that no matter what we go through, that God will work through it. And you see, when life brings you to your knees, you're finally in a place where God can work in and through you. You're finally that moldable clay, because you're not going to take the credit for it. Now, I think this story might have something to say to a church plant. I think this might be relevant to what we're trying to do here at Venture, don't you? How many times have you heard, you know, someone talking about a well-known, a well-established, a big church that you know, people talk about a lot, and they'll bring it up, and someone will say, "Oh, you know, that the preacher there is awesome. Or they'll say, man, the worship guy at that church, he's super talented. Or they'll say, man, that church, they have a great facility. And I don't think any leader does that intentionally. I don't think that they try to make that happen. But what happens inevitably with people, whether it's Gideon and the Israelites or us today, is that people will take the credit that should go to God and they'll reassign it to someone else. And the thing about a scaled-down church like this, a church plant that doesn't have a building to be proud of, shoot, we meet in a room called a cafetorium. We have crazy Mexican food in styrofoam on the wall here. There's nothing to be proud of about that. You realize that if God doesn't show up, we're in trouble. The thing that makes a church plant work is that people realize if God is not a part of this, if we ever get away from God, that we're not going to make it. That we can't take credit for this, because the only way this thing is going to work is if God is here. But the gospel in this story for us is that God has done a whole lot more with a whole lot less. Because the key is when you realize, and when Venture realizes, that if God isn't here, if God is not a part of it, that we'll fail. Venture finally gets on her knees and realizes that we need God. That's the place where God can work in and through us the best. Because we're not going to make the mistake to think that it's somehow about us. Because it's not. And the credit doesn't go to anyone, any church, any leader. It's about God. Now, the funny thing about, you know, being a professional Christian, which is kind of my job, is that people assume I'm really good at everything. And the reality is, in my family, I'm probably about the third best prayer. Avery likes to say pray all the time. She said it to the person at Hobby Lobby the other day, and they didn't want to pray, obviously. But Lindsay is definitely the better prayer than I am. She's just very gifted at it. And countless times, she'll tell me countless stories of times in which she is at a point of desperation. It's not just, hey, God, I really need a parking spot, or, hey, make this thing go on sale. It's not that prayer. But the prayer in which you realize that, God, if you don't show up, I don't know how things are going to work. That we utterly need you. That God has a funny way of always answering those prayers. Because there's something raw and honest and genuine about a person who realizes that if God's not here, if God doesn't show up, that we aren't going to make it. And that's what Gideon had to realize. But he didn't. That the only type of delivery that God really likes to do is a scaled back delivery. Because it's very difficult to put the credit anywhere other than where it truly deserves to go. Let's pray. Father, I pray now for us to relish our moments of weakness, relish our moments in which it seems that things just don't make sense, it's not going to add up, that the enemy looks too big, that the opposition looks overwhelming, so that we can realize the truth that has been true the entire time, that we desperately need you. And Father, when our comfort and our confidence and our crutches get taken away from us, help us to learn to turn to you. And God, when it seems like everything's going our way and we have our crutches and we have our comfort, God, help us to not be blinded by them. And help us not to focus on them and forget that you are the one who's in charge. And for those of us here who are feeling overwhelmed, I feel like we're stuck in a detour, I feel like things just are never going to work out, give us the confidence that in your economy and in the world of your strategy, 300 can overcome 135,000. Thank you.